And under that, we are dealing with three isms that need to be discussed and that draw their character or their sustenance from false or erroneous understandings of the imminence of Christ's return. We've looked at pre-tribulationism beginning last night and then this morning. We looked at date setting, or what I coined the word calculationism to mean. And this evening we come to an ism that may be less familiar to many of you, the ism which is called preterism. That's Roman numeral 3. Preterism. Now, something by way of explaining that perhaps unfamiliar word to many of you. In the historical introduction to these lectures, preterism was presented as a method of interpreting the book of Revelation originating within Roman Catholicism and the Jesuit teachers. It was offered by them as an alternative to the historicist method. That method identified the Roman papacy as the beast of Revelation and basically looked at the book of Revelation as a consecutive symbolic prophecy of church history. Now, this system of preterism contrasted with a system of interpretation known as futurism, which was also presented by the Jesuits as an alternative to historicism. Now, what were these two systems like? Well, futurism referred the events of the Revelation primarily to a future period of tribulation at the end of this age. And if you've done any reading of prophecy books in our day or listening to prophetic teachers, you will understand that almost without exception, the popular prophetic teachers in our day assume without argument and without even thought the teaching of futurism. In other words, they assume that the book of Revelation, Matthew 24, Daniel 70th week, are all something that have to do with a future seven-year period of tribulation. And that's futurism. Well, preterism, on the other hand, was invented by the Jesuits, and it declared that with very few or no exceptions, the prophecies of the book of Revelation were fulfilled by or before the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. For preterism was the idea that the prophecies of the book of Revelation, far from referring to the papacy as the beast, were actually all fulfilled before Jerusalem was destroyed, or when it was destroyed in A.D. 70. So futurism referred all those prophecies to a future age of tribulation, and therefore it could say they don't refer to the papacy. Preterism referred them all to a past period, and therefore it could say that they don't refer to the papacy. Now, this previous description provides a good introduction to what we come to study in this lecture. Preterism, however, as we now take it up, and as it has come to be promoted in recent history, describes more than a mere system of interpretation for the prophecies of the Revelation. Preterism is now defended as adequate to explain all the predictions about the future contained in the New Testament. Much of the old postmillennialism of a previous and the resurgent postmillennialism of our day contains a strong preteristic tendency. That is to say, that postmillennialism tends to find in the events of A.D. 70 or before the fulfillment of most New Testament prophecies. For instance, the postmillennialist David Chilton, in his book, commentary on the book of Revelation, Days of Vengeance, argues that the book of Revelation is fulfilled in the events that led up to and in A.D. 70, almost without exception. Now, thoroughgoing preterism is defended in a volume authored by J. Stuart Russell entitled The Parousia. And I have a sense that that book is the source of a lot of the popular preterism that's being promoted by a number in our day and which is raising its head again. And it is this thoroughgoing preterism of Russell's The Parousia which will form the subject of the first part of our lecture this evening. First of all, I want to deal with the assertions of preterism and then its arguments. The Parousia, that book, attempts to examine every prophetic utterance, not only the book of Revelation, but also in the entire New Testament. Russell may be allowed to state his amazing conclusions for himself. Our Lord affirms the same speedy coming of judgment upon the land and people of Israel, and he further connects this judgment with his own coming in glory, the Parousia. This event stands forth most prominently in the New Testament. To this, every eye is directed. To this, every inspired messenger points. It is represented as the nucleus and center of a cluster of great events, the end of the age or close of the Jewish economy, the destruction of the city and temple of Jerusalem, the judgment of the guilty nation, the resurrection of the dead, the reward of the faithful, the consummation of the kingdom of God. All these transactions are declared to be coincident with the Parousia. Now, these assertions are so amazing that one might fail to take what he's saying literally. Suffice to say that in the following pages of his conclusion and throughout the book, Russell makes clear that the Parousia, resurrection, and judgment took place at the destruction of Jerusalem, though in the region, as he says, of the spiritual and invisible. He can even assert that Scripture prophecy guides us no further than the events which took place at the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, those are his assertions, and please take them literally, because that is the way he intends them. Now, what are his arguments? Well, a perusal of Russell's closing summary reveals that there are two main arguments upon which he bases his bold system. In the first place, he bases his system on all the language of imminence used in the New Testament with regard to the second coming. When the New Testament says the coming is near and right at the door, he takes that language with utter seriousness and utter literality and says that means it must have been near in the common sense of those words and therefore must have taken place sometime within the lifetimes of those living disciples of Christ. And at least some who were originally told to watch for the Parousia and to wait for it actually live till the time of Christ's return, and therefore it must have been near or at the destruction of Jerusalem. It's not necessary to repeat here all the references which contain the language of imminence in the New Testament, since they were cited in the discussion of the any moment imminence of pre-tribulationism. But here's how preterism ties into the imminent return of Christ. Because this is another way of understanding imminence and another false way of understanding it with false deductions from it. Well, that's the first thing upon which he bases this system, the language of imminence in the New Testament. In the second place, Russell builds his case on three passages which appear to assert that Christ would return within a lifetime of at least some of his original disciples. Those passages are as follows. Matthew 10:23. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. And then Matthew 16:28. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then Matthew 24:34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, taken superficially and together, these passages certainly do give an impression that Jesus' coming was to take place within the lifetimes of his original disciples. And we want to examine the arguments from these passages and then imminence in reverse order, and so we take up these passages first of all. So the argument from the three passages, and we want to begin with an examination then of the three passages themselves before we come to a presentation of the contrary evidence. Impressive as these references may seem at first glance, Russell's application of them to Christ's second coming cannot be sustained with regard to any of them. Look first of all at Matthew 24:34. Matthew 24:34 does refer, as I understand it, to the then-living generation of Jews. The word there does, I think, mean generation and not race, as some interpreters argue. But there is And as we examine the context, there is a contrast present that Russell doesn't take account of in his use of this text. The all these things of verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, is contrasted with the that day and hour of verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. All these things in this passage is contrasted, that phrase is contrasted with that day and hour. And a look at the context shows that the all these things does not include Christ's second coming, is contrasted with the day and hour of Christ's second coming, and rather refers to the events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem. And so though this passage seems impressive when it's cited in the way Russell does, actually it has nothing to say about Christ's coming in that generation. It's contrasted with the coming of Christ, actually. But the second passage is Matthew 16:28. Please turn there. There we read, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now again, this verse might be superficially viewed as an unambiguous statement that the second coming of Christ would take place during the lifetimes of Peter, James, and John, some of those standing there. There are, however, a number of difficulties in the way of this apparently plausible interpretation. First, Matthew 16:28, along with its parallel passages, Mark 9:28 and Luke 9:27, each occur immediately prior to the account of the Transfiguration in their respective Gospels. You notice that immediately following Matthew 16:28, you have Matthew 17:1-13, 1-8 particularly, which deals with the Transfiguration. And in each of the three synoptic Gospels, there is the same juxtaposition. Look at Mark 9:28. Mark 9 and verse 28. I'm sorry, I think I may have a wrong reference here. Yes, Mark 9:1. Mark 9:1. "And Jesus was saying to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" And then immediately succeeding that statement, which is, of course, the mark in parallel to Matthew 16:28, is the account of the Transfiguration. And I hope this parallel is right. Luke 9:27. Luke 9:27. Yes, it is. You have the parallel verse in Luke, "But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And again, some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went on the mountain to pray. And then there's the account of the Transfiguration. Now my point is this. It seems impossible to me that this juxtaposition, which is emphasized in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it seems impossible to me that that should be coincidental. The language of Christ coming in his kingdom would appear then to be a reference to his transfiguration on the mount, which is a kind of precursor of his second coming in glory. Also suggestive of this identification is the reference to some of those standing there, which is a clear reference to Peter, James, and John, who in fact accompanied Jesus up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Not all his disciples, not the public in general, but only some of those standing there went with Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration. But now a second thing we have to say about Matthew 16:28 is this. It might indeed be argued that this identification of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom with the Transfiguration that might be contradicted by the contextual reference in Matthew 16:27 to the fact that the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father. Since the same word for coming is used in verse 27, it could be argued that the reference must be to the same coming. But it is possible that far from identifying the two comings of verse 27 and verse 28, that the two verses are actually intended to contrast them by calling the one a coming in the glory of His Father with His angels, and the other simply a coming in His kingdom. In this vein, it is significant that in the parallel passages in Mark and Luke, the language of coming is not used. And this strengthens the view that there is an implied contrast with reference to Christ's glorious coming, which is mentioned in each immediately preceding context. There is a contrast in Mark 8:38 and 9:1 between the Son of Man when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels, and Mark 9:1, the parallel passage, seeing the kingdom of God after it has come with power. There is also a contrast in Luke 9:26 and 27 between the Son of Man when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels, and verse 27, seeing the kingdom of God. So I think rather than identifying these two comings in a sense, they're intended to be contrasted, and the parallel passages, I think, point in that direction. But another thing, since Russell's book is named the Parousia, the arrival of Christ, the technical word for Christ's second coming, often used in the New Testament, it is worth noting that in none of these passages is the word parousia used. Now, it might be argued that in 2 Peter 1:16, the word parousia is used of the transfiguration. That might be argued. Please turn there, 2 Peter 1:16. That is a natural conclusion in some ways to draw from 2 Peter 1:16, where Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the power and parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty, for when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" Now, if I could make that identification of the parousia as it's spoken of there with the transfiguration, that would, in a sense, make my case that the coming of Matthew 16:28 is not a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem or anything else but the transfiguration. However, what Peter actually says in 2 Peter 1:16 must be closely attended to. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Doesn't say His parousia, in fact, but His majesty. It is unlikely, I think, that this is intended to identify the transfiguration as Christ's parousia. Christ's parousia in 2 Peter 3:4, where the false teachers and mockers say, "Where is the promise of His parousia?" The parousia there in 2 Peter 3 is clearly identified as a yet future event. It seems unlikely to me that Peter would use the word in chapter 1 to refer to the transfiguration, when clearly in chapter 3 it's a reference to the future advent of Christ. Seems more likely then that Peter intends to say that his eyewitness of the majesty of Christ confirms that what he has taught them about the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a cleverly devised tale. He, in fact, saw initial indications of the power and coming of Christ when he beheld His glory in the Mount of Transfiguration, which is perhaps why it's described as His coming in Matthew 16:28. Well, but we must come to this third passage, Matthew 10:23. We read in that verse, and this is the account of Jesus' original commissioning of His 12 apostles. We're told in verse 1, Jesus summoned His 12 apostles, gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Then it names the 12 apostles. Then we're told in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then the account of how they are to fulfill that commission is contained in the following verses. And then we read in verse 23, the verse that Russell quotes, but whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Now, this is a disputed verse. Matthew 10:23's reference to until the Son of Man comes might again appear to be plausibly understood of Christ's second coming, while the reference, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel, seems to fit the preterist scheme which makes this coming take place at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Disagreement has reigned over every aspect, however, of the interpretation of Matthew 10:23. This itself should caution us against grounding our whole scheme of eschatology on such a text. The coming of the Son of Man referred to here has been made to be, one, an afterwards unmentioned coming of Jesus to the cities of Israel during his earthly ministry, two, his resurrection and or outpouring of the Spirit, three, his coming and blessing by his Spirit on the apostles' ministry, four, his supposed coming at the destruction of Jerusalem, five, his final coming in glory at the end of the age. So there are at least five different ways that's been interpreted. Likewise, the reference to the cities of Israel has been understood to refer to, one, the literal cities of Israel of that day, two, any cities where Christ's ministers might flee for refuge to the end of the age, especially cities inhabited by professing members of God's people, and three, the cities of a restored Israel during the Great Tribulation at the end of the age. Now, though such diversity of opinion among exegetes does not mean that a compelling interpretation of this text is impossible, yet the fact is that I have no dogmatically held understanding of this text to offer you. I can only give my opinion under several considerations. First, it is not necessary, in order to avoid the extremes of preterism, to maintain that all references to the coming of the Son of Man in the New Testament must be a reference to his final coming at the end of the age in glory. We have already seen such a reference in Matthew 16:28, where it seems to be an evident reference to his transfiguration on the Mount. Another coming, which is not a reference to his coming in glory, it seems to me, is found in John 14:18. You turn there. John 14 and verse 18. And Jesus has been predicting the coming of the Spirit of truth, and then he has told his disciples, because he has told them that he was going to go away, he has said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. This coming is found then in John 14:18, and where the reference is probably to Jesus' post-resurrection appearances to disciples, or to the coming of his Spirit at Pentecost. And so we're not bound to make every reference to the coming of Christ be a reference to his second coming in glory, wherever we find that in the New Testament. But the second thing I want to say is this. The whole context of Matthew 10:23 appears to me limited and local. The commission given here to the 12, which limits their ministry to Israel and tells them not to go to Samaritans or Gentiles, contrasts strikingly with the commission given them in Acts. Compare Matthew 10:5-6 with Acts 1:8, which says, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the commission found in Matthew 10 is strikingly in contrast to the commission which we call the Great Commission. It has been claimed that there is a broadening of the reference to the Great Commission in Matthew 16 and following, 10:16 and following, pardon me, but I don't observe any clearly marked transition at that point in the narrative. People say, well, but there's the Gentile reference in Matthew 10:18. You will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake. Isn't this a widening of the original local reference? And again, I'm not convinced. This reference does not refer to where the 12 deliberately go in fulfilling Christ's commission, but where they are brought by others against their will. God will overrule their persecution for a testimony to the Gentiles, who would afterward be the object of another and greater commission. Third, there are striking parallels to Matthew 10:23 and Matthew 23:34, and we must notice those. Look over at Matthew 23:34. Well, I just try to give you a few things to think about with regard to this passage. Matthew 23:34. There we read, "Behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." And that's strikingly like the language, when they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. So there are certain parallels between the two passages. This seems to confirm a limited reference for Matthew 10:23. This coming is thus to be contrasted with the coming in Christ in glory after the destruction of Jerusalem, the consequent captivity of the Jews in the times of the Gentiles. Compare Matthew 24 and Luke 21. Well, what is my conclusion? Well, my conclusion is that the coming of Matthew 10:23 must be distinguished from the coming of Jesus after the times of the Gentiles and placed before the end of the Jewish economy. It might refer to an unmentioned coming during the ministry of Jesus. And here, there's a cross-reference that I just came across in my own reading recently. Look over and put in your notes, if you like, Luke 10 and verse 1, which may be a cross-reference here, which may suggest that it is an unmentioned coming of Jesus to the cities of Israel during his ministry. Luke 10:1 is the parallel account of the sending out and appointing of 70 others. And we read, "Now after this the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come." That seems strikingly parallel to Matthew 10:23. And so it could well be, and I'm more and more inclined to the opinion that this is the way that Matthew 10:23 is to be interpreted. But, of course, there are several other possibilities. Matthew 10:23 might refer to the Transfiguration. It might refer to his coming in judgment against the Jews and the destruction of Jerusalem. It might refer to the coming of the Son of Man and the complex of events which brought an end to the limited commission of Matthew 10 and initiated the great commission of Matthew 28, that is to say, the post-resurrection appearances of Christ and the pouring out of his Spirit. And that's a good guess, too. At any rate, there are many options and alternatives to be followed in terms of the interpretation of Matthew 10:23, which allow us to interpret it in some other way than to see it as a reference to the coming of Christ in glory at the destruction of Jerusalem. This study of the three foundational texts of Russell's preteristic interpretation of Christ's parousia, show how weak is the foundation upon which it is built. Against this house of preterism, a flood of biblical data regarding the parousia may be unleashed. And now I want to come to a presentation briefly of the contrary evidence. And here it is. First, the word parousia itself means presence or arrival. A parousia of Jesus, however, where he does not remain present in a renewed earth, is, biblically speaking, really no parousia at all. But second, the parousia brings with it the resurrection of the dead, as Russell acknowledges. A resurrection of the dead, however, which is not visible, which takes place, in Russell's words, only in the region of the spiritual and invisible, is just no biblical resurrection at all. The biblical resurrection carries with it the physical transformation of the world itself as the new home of the resurrected people of God. We'll look at Romans 8 tomorrow. It also brings an end to the world of the ungodly and a new world in which righteousness dwells. And any supposed coming of Christ at the destruction of Jerusalem did not bring in either of those things. Third, the use of the word parousia in the New Testament is conclusive against the preteristic interpretation of Christ's second coming. That word occurs 24 times. There are 6 non-eschatological references to the arrival of men, all found in Paul's writings. It is used once of the eschatological arrival of the Antichrist, the parousia of the man of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians 2:9, Its 17 other occurrences refer to the parousia of Christ. And the best way to see how impossible it is to have them fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem is simply to survey them, and here they are. Matthew 24:3, the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. Matthew 24:27, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Matthew 24:37, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. And verse 39, they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. You see, the coming of the Son of Man brings universal judgment, as the flood did. 1 Corinthians 15:23, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ that is coming. And on we could go through the entirety of these references, the 17 different references, and see that these passages simply cannot, by any shape or imagination, be applied to some spiritual coming or some invisible coming at the destruction of Jerusalem. Fourth, preterism consistently carried out empties the New Testament of hope for the modern believer. If the rapture of the living saints, the resurrection of the dead saints, the coming of Christ are already past realities, to use the language of Paul, if the resurrection is past already, if all prophecy is really fulfilled, then upon what do we base our hope for the future? And you can read Russell, he doesn't have an answer for that question. He struggles with it and can't answer it. Fifth, preterism involves the supposition that hundreds of thousands of living saints were raptured into heaven at the coming of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem. How could such a thing occur and there be no record of it? Furthermore, from whence did the continuing church spring if all believers were raptured from the world in A.D. 70? Must we assume that the church left on earth after that point were all hypocrites and unregenerate professors? Is the church today sprung from a congregation of hypocrites and false believers? Well, this is another problem that preterism faces. Well, but there's a second argument, which is really the thing that makes this relevant to our present discussion, and the argument from imminence. Russell has, however, as we mentioned, a second and important argument for his preterism. He argues the necessity of his position from the language of imminence regarding Christ's return found in the New Testament. And that argument brings us back to the overarching theme of this section of the letters, the imminence of Christ's return. Simply stated, Russell's question and ours is this: how could the New Testament assert the imminent return of Christ and command believers to be alert for that return if that return was at least 20 centuries in the future? Now, though you may have regarded the discussion of Russell's preterism as a kind of antiquarian irrelevancy that you're not concerned with, although some of us that have had email discussions with preterists can't regard it that way, on the other hand, you may regard it that way, but you see, the issue Russell raises is one of immense practicality for every Christian. Do you see that? The question is, again, how could the New Testament assert the imminent return of Christ and command believers to be alert for that return if that return was at least 20 centuries in the future? Russell regards that question as unanswerable and therefore is forced to the extreme of saying that Christ did actually come at the destruction of Jerusalem. So Russell regards this problem as an impregnable fortress surrounding his preteristic castle. But to that problem, we must turn, not being able to adopt his preterism, and ask the same question yet: how could the New Testament regard the return of Christ as near at least 20 centuries before its actual coming? And that brings us, by way of conclusion to this whole section, to the meaning of imminence. We began with the problem of imminence. We conclude with the meaning of imminence. And here, I trust, if you've not found much of practical interest to you so far, you will probably find much of practical interest. First of all, I want you to think about the different views of imminence introduced. It's necessary to introduce this treatment by saying something about the different views entertained today of the term imminence. Imminence is, of course, not a word which we actually find in our Bible. It's a theological concept, at best based on biblical evidence and biblical terminology. But so far as I know, I'm not aware of any English version. You might be able to prove me wrong in some isolated case, I suppose. But I'm not aware of any English version that actually uses the word imminent or imminence to translate any of the key words. R.H. Gundry, therefore, tells us what he believes the definition of imminence popular today is. He says, by common consent, imminence means that, so far as we know, no predicted event will necessarily precede the coming of Christ. This concept incorporates three essential elements: suddenness, unexpectedness or incalculability, and a possibility of occurrence at any moment. He regards this definition as the standard one in the current debate. Because he adopts such a definition of imminence, Gundry denies that the Bible teaches the imminence of Christ's return. He says, the full force of the exhortations to watch for Jesus' return then does not require imminence of the parousia. So for Gundry, imminence is any moment now. And since he doesn't regard the New Testament as teaching any momentness, he denies the idea of imminence. But on the other hand, there are other definitions of imminence adopted by reputable theologians. On the other hand, John Murray, no friend of pre-tribulationism, and one who believed that certain events had yet to occur before the parousia, could say, there is in the New Testament a doctrine of imminence. It is clear that Gundry and Murray are working with two different definitions of imminence. It is any momentness for Gundry. It is nearness for Murray. Several comments on this situation are appropriate before we move on. First, since the word imminence is an English word, it's relevant to ask what its proper definition is. Webster defines imminent to mean likely to happen without delay, impending, or threatening. Clearly, this definition does not require that we regard the word imminence and any momentness as equivalent. Something that's impending or threatening isn't necessarily to come at any moment. But second, this confusion of terminology, two different connotations or definitions being given to the term imminence, explains the misconception involved when pre-tribulationists claim that the early fathers or reformers support their position, as they do sometimes claim. Such men may have used the word imminent, but the distinct possibility must be borne in mind that they used it with a different definition than the pre-tribulationists do. But third, we must be careful in the use of the term imminence to bear in mind the fact that, indeed, to the popular evangelical mind of our day, it often has the meaning any moment now. Thus, if we do choose to use the term, we must be careful to provide it with a more biblical definition than that assumed by Gundry and many other evangelicals. Fourth, there do, however, to me, seem to be good grounds upon which to maintain the use of the term imminence. In other words, I think that Murray's definition is to be preferred. Thus, we will use the term as Murray does, rather than rejecting it like Gundry. Imminence does not necessarily connote any momentness, but it does enshrine an important New Testament emphasis on the nearness, and in that sense, the imminence, or the impendingness, which is maybe a bit better, the impendingness of the parousia. Now those are different views of imminence introduced. But now I want to come on to the true view of imminence vindicated. I'm going to defend the position that there is a doctrine of imminence, in John Murray's words, in the New Testament. That doctrine of imminence is based upon the New Testament teaching that the coming of Christ is near. So I want to deal with the fact of imminence, first of all, or the fact of the nearness of Christ's return. The adjective engus, near, and its various relatives occurs frequently in the New Testament with reference to Christ's return. And it is this usage of the Greek word for near that is the primary foundation and regulative basis for affirming that the New Testament teaches the imminence of Christ's return. And we may classify the relevant data under four headings. First of all, there's the use of angus, the adjective, which says that Christ's coming is near. I'm going to ask some of you men to help me now again this evening. Larry Springer, Matthew 24:33. Bob Carr, Mark 13:29. And Luke 21:31. Look at these three passages, each of which use the adjective near and to describe the coming of Christ. Matthew 24 and verse 33.
So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the very door.
Now the reference seems to be that when they see the destruction of Jerusalem, then they may know that Christ's coming is near. Compare with that, Mark 13 and verse 29.
So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the very doors.
And finally, the other parallel use of it in the Lucan version of the Olivet Discourse, Luke 21 and verse 31.
So likewise ye, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand.
Now these passages, therefore, prophesy a time before the parousia when God's people will be able to know that it is near. And Philippians 4:5, would you get us that passage, Mike? Philippians 4:5 also probably refers to the parousia of the Lord, though it's possible that it simply is referring to the fact that it, in a spatial sense, in terms of his presence, the Lord is always near, and it's not referring to the parousia or the coming of Christ. I think rather it is referring to the coming of Christ. Listen to the text, Philippians 4:5.
Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near.
Mm-hmm. Now, in addition to this, Dave, would you give me Revelation 1:3 and Scott Revelation 22:10? We have the use in the book of Revelation of the phrase ho kairos esten angus, the time is near. And this is also probably relevant to the idea of the nearness of Christ's return. Revelation 1 and verse 3.
Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near.
And if other things are included in the things that are near, it seems clear that from the book of Revelation that Christ's coming is also included. And then you have Revelation 22 and verse 10.
And he said to me, do not fill the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand.
You also have the occurrence of en ta ke in Revelation 1:1 and of the parallel Greek phrase taku in Revelation 22:12. Look at it. Behold, I am coming quickly. There's the word, quickly. And my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. And so this word means, I think, sooner, quickly, rather than immediately in these cases, but it still enforces the idea of the nearness of Christ's return, that Christ's return is near, the adjective. But not only do you have the adjective near used, you have the use of the verb to be near, and you have the use of that verb, engizo, in the perfect tense. The perfect tense. Now, brethren, and those who are visiting with us, don't think I'm neglecting the other men, but for taping purposes, I keep the reading in the front row, okay? I don't feel hurt for the men in the second, third, and fourth row if you're visiting with us this evening, because we're going to go back down the line, and that's the reason for it. Romans 13:12, Larry.
The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light.
That's right. And the phrase, the day is at hand, translates the use of engizo in the perfect tense. The day has drawn near. And then James 5:8, Bob. And maybe you should read verses 7 through 9.
Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, The judge is standing at the door.
The language of verse 8 is, the coming of the Lord has drawn near, literally. And then 1 Peter 4 in verse 7.
But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer.
And here again in 1 Peter 4, 7, you have the perfect tense of the verb to be near. Now the meaning of the perfect tense, and the perfect tense in Greek, for those of you who are visiting, has to do with something that has happened in the past, but which has continuing effects in the present. It's something, this is the present, and this is the past. Something that is the past tense simply looks back and sees something as completed action. But the perfect tense sees something in the past that's happened, but has continuing effect in the present. The perfect tense is used of the writing of the Old Testament scriptures. Often the perfect tense is used with regard to what is written in the Old Testament. It stands written because it was written, but the effect and the truth of that remain relevant and living in the present. Well, in the same way, the perfect tense of the verb near is used of Christ's second coming. It means literally that it is drawn near in the past, and now it is near. It is drawn near. In the past event, in the past, some event is drawn near, and now in the present, it remains in a condition of nearness. And in this case, the event is variously described as the day, the coming of the Lord, and the end of all things. But now you have the use of engidzo in the perfect tense. You have the use of engidzo in the present tense. Mike, Luke 21:28, Dave, Hebrews 10:25. Look at those two passages. First of all, Luke 21:28 uses the verb in the present tense.
But when these things began to take place, straighten up and lift up your head, because your redemption is drawing near.
Notice the language, is drawing near. And then Hebrews 10 and verse 25.
Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.
As you see the day drawing near, or it might translate, as you see that the day is drawing near. It is drawing near or approaching. But so there's one other interesting use, and this is the use of engouteron, which is the comparative. We could translate it in English, nearer. So you have near, has drawn near, is drawing near, and therefore nearer. And the key passage here is Romans 13:11. Would you get us that, Scott, please? Romans 13 and verse 11.
And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed.
It is nearer than when we first believed. Now, it should be noted that the nearness of the consummation does not prevent there being preceding signs. A comparison of Romans 13:12 and 2 Thessalonians 2:2 might prove this. Though the day of the Lord is near, there are some things that must happen first. And Romans 13:12 then tells us that now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Yeah, and even more to the point is this use of engouteron in Romans 13:11 and the present tenses of Luke 21:28. The second coming of the Lord is drawing near. And Hebrews 10:25, we may see the day drawing near. The point of these passages is surely not the trite truth that since time has passed, salvation must be nearer, because obviously God has a set day. One day passes, now it's nearer. Now that would, of course, be true, but it'd be too trite for the apostle to say. What is he actually saying? Rather, the comparative, nearer, and the present tenses, is drawing near, point to the observable occurrences and development of certain signs of the parousia. We can see the day drawing near because those signs of the parousia are developing in a straight line towards Christ's coming. As you see the day approaching is something that implies that. Now, the teaching of the New Testament regarding the nearness of the parousia may be then summarized as follows. It is drawing near. It has come near. It is now near. And it is coming nearer. Well, that's the fact of imminence in the New Testament. With this evidence in front of us, I think it's impossible to deny that the New Testament teaches that Christ's coming is near, we must say was near 2,000 years ago, and is drawing nearer every day. But now, that fact, which I think is undeniable on the basis of this vast evidence, we must now seek to explain to ourselves. How consistently with the claims of truth could the New Testament and its writers believe that the parousia was near at least 1,900 years before the event? Well, the answer to this question, I think, is provided by five interrelated considerations which I want you to consider before we close this evening. There are five things you must understand if you're to understand the New Testament doctrine of imminence. The first one is this. You must understand the inaugurated eschatology of the New Testament. That's a big mouthful of words, but let me explain. With the first advent of Christ, the viewpoint of the New Testament is that the age of fulfillment, the consummating era of world history, has dawned. The age to come has broken in, Hebrews 6:8. These people had tasted of the powers of the age to come. 1 John 2:8 speaks of it. The light is already shining, and the darkness is passing away. 1 Corinthians 2:6. The rulers of this age and the wisdom of this age, which are passing away. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says of the church, we are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Hebrews 9:26, and this is a text I think we do well to look at, speaks of how the coming of Christ and his cross has ushered in the last days. Hebrews 9:26. I never disagree with someone when they say we're in the last days. I agree with them. I may also tell them we've been there for 2,000 years. Hebrews 9:26. Otherwise, who have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Notice the language. At the consummation of the ages. The view of the New Testament is the long history view. That from the beginning of the world, we were pointing forward to the cross of Christ. And with the coming of the cross of Christ, the time of the end has been ushered in. The last days have come in the cross of Jesus Christ. The phrase last days, in fact, is without exception in the New Testament used of the era between the inauguration and the consummation of the kingdom, i.e. it's used of the era between the resurrection of Christ and his return in glory. These days that we are in, the gospel age, are the last days. Now, the New Testament views our era, then, as the relatively brief final era of history before the day of the Lord. And this requires that terminology like that of near and nearer be seen in the context not of our tiny lives, but of the long historical perspective. But then in the second place, another consideration which I think will help us is the delay character of the present age. What I think we may call the delay character of the present age. As we have seen, there is considerable evidence in the Olivet Discourse particularly, and in the rest of the New Testament generally, for a delay of a long but undetermined length before Christ's return. The evil servants will have time to conclude the Lord delays his coming. The master goes on a long journey. He goes to a distant country to receive his kingdom. All of this language is used in the gospel. And so there is a delay character attributed to the time in which Jesus is away from us between his resurrection and parousia. Now, Revelation 10, 1 through 7 is, I think, relevant here. And I'd like you to look at that passage. It speaks of the fact of this delay and tells us something of the reason for it. Verse 5, then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. Notice the language, the mystery of God. The mystery of God in the New Testament is associated with the worldwide preaching of the gospel and the bringing of the Gentiles in to God's ancient covenant people, Israel. This period is called, this event is called the mystery in Colossians 1, 1 Corinthians 2, Ephesians 3, Romans 16, 25 to 27. And this problem of delay is addressed explicitly in 2 Peter 3. I want you to look at that passage briefly. 2 Peter 3. And look at verse 4. The mockers, Peter predicts, are going to come saying, where is the promise of his coming? Why do they mock that way? Because there has been some delay. And so this problem is taken up by Peter. What shall we make of this delay? Peter says. Well, in this passage, the delay is explained from at least two perspectives. First of all, we are advised that the slowness or quickness of the promised coming of Christ must be calculated from the divine perspective on time. Look at verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like one day. Our Lord is a man, but he's also God. And the Old Testament teaches that this God of ours is a God for whom one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. And then, from that perspective, we may literally say, it's been only 2 days since Jesus went back to heaven. Only 2 days. But the other way in which Peter, one of the other ways in which Peter responds to this delay in Christ's coming, is to say, you must look at this delay in light of the reason for it. What's the reason for God's delay, or for the Lord's delay in returning? Well, it's referenced both in verse 9 and verse 15. The Lord is not slow about his promise. You must not think of it being slow about his promise to come and to return, as some men count slowness, Peter says. Why is it then? But he's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And this reality is referred to again in verse 15. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Why is Jesus delaying to return? Why is there such a long delay? Why does he seem so slow about the matter? Well, you see, you have to understand the momentous reason for that delay. The delay has nothing less in mind than the salvation of the eternal souls of men. The patience of the Lord means salvation. The reason for his delay is to give these very false teachers an opportunity to repent, and some of them be saved. And so, when you understand how important the reason is for his delay, he will not seem slow about his coming, and the delay will not seem overly long. Well, we could illustrate that, but we must move on. So the Lord's view of time, one day with him is as a thousand years, and the importance of his purpose to save his people warrant even a long delay in his return without it ceasing to be near. But then the third consideration that I would press upon you as you think about the nearness of Christ's return is this. That is the uncertain timing of the parousia. The coming is near because its timing is uncertain. His return time is unknown. The uncertain timing of the parousia is spoken of frequently in the New Testament. In the very discourse in which the nearness of the parousia is most explicitly asserted, Jesus most emphatically asserts the unknown time of the parousia. It is to be noted that this uncertainty relates to or is correlative to the relative certainty with respect to the timing of the destruction of Jerusalem. There a time sign is given, this generation. As to the parousia, no sign is given. And so the uncertainty of it relates to its being ever near. But then I think we must also think of the sign character of the whole present age. The sign character of the present age. While distinct signs or precursors occur, apparently, immediately prior to the second advent, the whole inner eventual period, the whole gospel age, is, according to our New Testament, full of processes and developments which lead directly to the parousia. And living in the midst of such processes, how can we view the Advent as anything but near and drawing near? You see, around us, the final developments are taking place. Around us, the closing processes of history are heightening to their climax in Christ's return. For instance, the process of the worldwide preaching of the gospel goes on at this very hour. And this is related to the end. This gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world. And then the end shall come. You see, the preaching of the gospel to all the world is a sign of the end and leads directly to the return of Christ. And this is taking place while we sit here this evening. And with that process going on, can we view the coming of Christ as anything but near? And then, as well, we think on the other hand, perhaps, of the mystery of iniquity. You know what restrains him till he should be revealed in his own time. The mystery of iniquity already works, says Paul. Already works. But you know what restrains him. So just as there is the expansion of the mustard seed in the preaching of the gospel and the building of Christ's church, and as that gospel continues to be preached around the world, and all this to the great goal of the second coming of Christ, the patience of the Lord means salvation, and when that salvation is worked, then he shall come. But also, on the other hand, you have the mystery of iniquity. Evil men waxing worse and worse. And around us, the light of the gospel, hardening men in worse and worse sin, and persecution in this place and that place around the world, breaking out against the gospel, and the kind of persecution that has been widespread and horrific in the 20th century. The mystery of iniquity already works, says Paul. And this is one of the closing processes of history. And it leads directly to the revelation of the man of sin and to the apostasy at the end of the age. Now you see, with these processes going on all around us and leading directly to the second advent of Christ, how can the New Testament say anything else but that the coming of the Christ is drawing near? This is what Hebrews 10:25 is likely all about. You see the day drawing near. You see the triumphs of the gospel. You see the preaching of the gospel. On the other hand, you see the mystery of iniquity already working in false teachers and false prophets, in heresies, in persecution. And with these things going on all around us, must we not say the coming of the Lord draws near? These are the closing events of history. These are the eschatological prophecies predicted in the Old Testament. The prophecies of the Old Testament are upon us, and the coming of the Lord draws near. This is the point of the sign character of the present age. But then, finally, you must certainly consider the climactic character of the parousia. The events surrounding Christ's return are by far the most important events of history. Nothing shall ever happen since the cross of Christ more important than the parousia of our Lord. Now, I want you to notice something about important events. In general, the more important an event is, the farther it casts its shadow of nearness. You women know this about Christmas if you celebrate it. Christmas casts a shadow of nearness a long way before itself. You know, you might go out and get your husband a Valentine card on the day of Valentine's Day. And you husbands might get your wife some flowers or something. But Christmas, wow, that takes a long time to prepare for. Christmas is near a lot longer before Christmas than Valentine's Day is near, right? The more important an event, the farther it casts its shadow of nearness. Or we might illustrate this from the bicentennial, 4th of July, celebrated in 1976. There are preparations for the 4th of July every year in different areas of the country, and those preparations cast a shadow of expectation of nearness before the 4th of July. But my, the 200th anniversary of our country, there are the preparations and the sense of nearness of that bicentennial celebration. That was near long before other 4th of Julys had drawn near, right? And so the principle is that the more important an event is, the farther it casts its shadow of nearness. It'd be interesting to, if I could, illustrate this from the idea of space travel. If we ever send astronauts to Mars, and then they're on their return journey, you know, the Earth is going to draw near. It's going to wax large in those little porthole windows in their capsule or spaceship. And yet, because the Earth is so huge, it's going to be visible and seen, near many, many months before it actually is near. They might see a little asteroid near and reach it in one day, but the Earth may look just as near, and it may be months before they're home. You see, the largeness of the thing to which you're traveling has calculates how near it is and how soon it draws near. It's the same point as we've illustrated with regard to the holidays. The more important an event is, the bigger something is, the farther it casts its shadow of nearness. Even so, the inconceivably more glorious event of the parousia must so attract our attention and preparation that all between pales into insignificance. Yes, we know that there are predicted events that must occur, these little events that the Bible says will occur before Christ comes, but who pays any attention to them, so to speak, in comparison to the towering event of Jesus' parousia? And this is why saying that some events must happen first does not take away from our sense of expectation or our looking for the Christ. Yes, we may believe that the Antichrist comes, but who is that pipsqueak as he exists under the very shadow of the coming parousia of our Lord? John Murray remarks on Romans 13:12, "It is the nearness of prophetic perspective and not that of our chronological calculations. In the unfolding of God's redemptive purpose, the next great epochal event correlative to the death of Christ, that is to say, of equal stature to the death of Christ, his resurrection and ascension, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, is Jesus' advent in glory. This is the event that looms on the horizon of faith. There is nothing of similar character between the present and this epochal redemptive event." Here's what he's saying. We must take account in the gospel age where we live that the nearness of Christ's return has to do with the nearness of the next great redemptive work of God. The resurrection of Christ was such a great redemptive work. The cross of Christ was such a great redemptive work, says Murray. The coming down of the Spirit of God upon the church was such a great redemptive work. These were one-time redemptive historical events. But now the question must be raised, what is the next such event? Well, the next event on the scale of those works of God is the return of Christ in glory at his parousia. And between us and that event, there is no other such event on the horizon. And the little signs and precursors and processes that lead up to that event and that we know may have to happen first don't in any way take away from the imminence of that great event, the nearness of that great event in our eyes. Well, there may be few practical questions more important for us to answer in a way satisfying to our souls and to our minds than the question, how could the New Testament say that Jesus' return was near 2,000 years at least before it happened? And I hope that you are as satisfied as I am that when you consider the inaugurated eschatology of the New Testament, the delay character of the present era, And the way that era is to be explained, when you consider the uncertain timing of the parousia, when you consider the sign character of the present age, and when you consider the climactic character of the parousia of our Lord, that assertion that the Lord's coming was near almost 2,000 years ago is certainly not at all stretching the truth, is literal truth. Indeed, truth in which we may place our full confidence, though our Lord delay to come another 1,000 years. Well, may God add his blessing to his word. Well, we have any questions this evening, men, with regard to the issues we've been talking about? Yes, Bob.
Sam, I'm not at all familiar with preterism, except what you've given us here tonight.
Mm-hmm.
Can you, in brief compass, tell us what preterists say about the future? Do they leave anything of prophecy?
Well, I can only tell you a little bit because they're really vague on that issue, frankly. The whole tendency of their system, in fact, the whole platform of their system, is that New Testament prophecy only takes us as far as the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, Russell is forced to admit that Revelation 20 somehow stretches out there in the future, but he does his best to say how fuzzy Revelation 20 is with its 1,000 years, because he has to admit that at least that goes beyond the destruction of Jerusalem. But frankly, they are hard-pressed to say much at all. And I don't know what they say, because if you assert that the parousia came at the destruction of Jerusalem, the rapture of the saints was then, the resurrection was then, how do you even know that the poor people living after that point are going to be raised from the dead at all, or raptured at all? You don't have a second coming, and therefore the future of the world is wrapped in some sort of obscurity. Now, since most preterists tend to be post-millennialists, they tend to simply settle down on the progress of the gospel and that eventually the world will be Christianized and will come to some sort of end. It must, but they really can't say much about it. And that description may be unjust to some preterists, especially those who aren't strict or who wouldn't maintain that the only second coming of Christ was at the destruction of Jerusalem, but it does do justice to Stuart Russell, the author of the major book on the issue. I don't know what Chilton and some of the other, post-millennials say, but they may not be thoroughgoing preterists.
Where does the new heavens and the new earth come in their scheme?
The new heavens and new earth, according to preterists, are usually identified with the gospel age that succeeds upon the destruction of Jerusalem, and which comes fully into its own with the destruction of the old economy, with the destruction of Jerusalem. See, the old economy, what they actually say is this. Now, and Sarah, you'll read this interpretation among some men. You might be surprised at the names that you can find us. But even in 2 Peter 3, which is incredible to me, but in 2 Peter 3, the parousia comes at the destruction of Jerusalem, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, what succeeds that? The new heavens and new earth. But that is seen to be a figurative description of the gospel economy, okay? The gospel age. And so it's understood figuratively, and the idea is that the Old Testament economy comes to its judged end in final consummation. The Jewish economy comes to its final consummation at the destruction of Jerusalem, and then the gospel economy succeeds that old economy and is freed from it by that event. That's the assertion of preterists with regard to a passage like 2 Peter 3. And the problem with it is, of course, that this piracy and destruction is likened to the universal flood. And so that doesn't encourage a spiritualizing or figurative interpretation of the new heavens and new earth and the piracy in 2 Peter 3. Paul.
It seems to me that this preterist position would also have an impact on ecclesiology. I don't understand. I don't believe that they would even celebrate communion in the Lord's table.
And what makes you say that, or how are you reasoning?
Well,
to get
I'm thinking
that?
Of it, do this and remember for me until I come again.
Well, yeah, good point. That's a good point. Amen. I hadn't thought of that particular implication, but I doubt that they'd want to take it that far, but I don't know how they'd avoid it. Yes, Andrew.
Under letter A on 213, and it says the New Testament views the era as relatively brief final era.
Yeah.
When I read that, and I imagine at least those who are hopefully younger saying, okay, well, you're thousands, not millions of years old, therefore, can you elaborate on when you say relatively?
Yeah.
Because in the next paragraph, obviously, you talk about the delay of a long but a determined amount of time.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think the key word is relatively, and then I think part of the essence of this whole presentation is this whole matter of the nearness of Christ's return is a matter of one's perspective. It's a legitimate perspective, and in some sense we might even say a literal perspective. It's not a matter of simply counting years, but understanding what is, in the words of Murray, the next great event. All the great events of God's redemptive plan have taken place except the last one. So, I understand it's natural for us to count the years and say, well, we believe in a young earth. That means 4,000, 5,000 B.C. at most. We ought to be able to see relatively brief in terms of that. But the relatively brief here has to take into consideration the climactic character of the parousia and the great reasons for this present era and the delay of Christ's coming. So I guess I don't intend that language in a chronological sense, but in terms of the perspective of the importance of the events to come and what's going on right now.
Would you say that, it strikes me as even the early century, earlier this century when the fundamentals came out, where you had the reformed people and the nation and all those guys, one of the fundamentals of the faith was the return of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
This strikes me as a very serious departure from an essential...
What, you mean preterism?
Yeah.
Yeah, I regard it that way, and of course you'll notice that I hesitate to speak too strongly because there are preteristic tendencies and some good, but Stuart Russell's The Parousia, which is published by Baker Bookhouse, does seem to carry implications that are tremendously destructive of the Christian faith. And I'd be glad to know that there are some band-aids they put on it to prevent all those destructive tendencies, but I frankly don't know what they are. Mm-hmm. And I'd be interested to know how far theonomic postmillennialists are willing to take their preterism and how far they do, but I simply haven't had a chance to do the reading, for instance, to know that. Maybe some of you have. Todd?
Could you just give us, we're pastors, we're dealing with people, books, and everything like that. I've run into this preterist thing, even conferences. Would it be appropriate for you to at least give us some names so that we know we're dealing with you? For instance, I've seen preterist conferences illustrated in, I think it's a great Christian book, Catalog. Is it Chalcedonius? Is this a, is Theonomist head in this direction? Chilton? I mean, who are we dealing with out there, in other words? Could you give us some hint so that we would at least be prepared?
Well, see, this is where I'm hesitant, because I hear the word preterism used to describe someone like Chilton and his book on the commentary on the book of Revelation, Days of Vengeance. And I know it is from the standpoint that I'm quite certain that he and other preterists, post-millennial preterists, actually... teach that the book was written before the destruction of Jerusalem. That's, of course, key to their interpretation. But I'm not sure if they take the thing as far as Stuart Russell does. That's the book I'm familiar with, and that coincides with conversations and on email and so forth, and reports I've received from pastors about preterists and what they actually say. And I'm not prepared to say that though there's a strong preteristic tendency among theonomic postmillennialists, that they take it as far as Russell does. Maybe someone knows better than me to answer that question.
Well, certainly when we're dealing with Russ, Dune, Bronson, people like that, we need to be aware of the fact that their thing is, the Chalcedon literature that they publish. Mm-hmm. I thought this is the first time that I was really exposed to this kind of thinking. And I never picked up the extreme that Russell had, but I certainly, a lot of prophecy gets fulfilled in 70 AD.
Right. You see, there's a reason why postmillennialists like preterism. You see the reason? Because it gets rid of a lot of the negative aspects of what the New Testament teaches about the future in the early days of the gospel age. And then they're free to speak of the development of the gospel without having to worry about the man of sin and the apostasy and the rebellion and evil men waxing worse and worse, because all that refers to the destruction of Jerusalem, and all that's gone, and now we can have the development of the Christian world. So I think that's the motivation for preterism among postmillennialists. Paul, I mean, you may have had contact with this more than some of us have. Can you say anything more about this?
Well, I've read quite a few preterist works, and James Jordan and you mentioned Chilton. He received a preterist T-shirt in the mail one day.
We'd be honest to know what the slogan was, Paul.
But essentially, it's not as extreme as Russell.
Uh-huh.
It generally doesn't come even closer. There are some groups that are just, you know, it's a cardinal doctrine of faith for some, even some churches. But generally, they're dealing with issues that are very troublesome. They want to have an optimistic outlook.
Yeah.
And that fits into their optimistic view. Mm-hmm. And they can deal with situations and things that they see in the book of Revelation, like the beast.
Mm-hmm.
The beast becomes narrow.
Yeah.
And that's a large part of what Jordan wrote about in his part of his PhD dissertation.
Appreciate that. Appreciate that. Other questions? Marty? You look like you're going to ask a question here.
Well, I was thinking. I just got a comment. One of the things I've heard from dispensationalists is that if I was an all-millennial in my position, you know, you wouldn't view the book of Revelation as being climactic as we do. But your last comment here, the climactic character of the second coming of Christ, I think, blows that completely out of the water. They're looking for a millennium.
Mm-hmm.
They're looking for a whole lot of other things. We're looking for the Lord.
Right.
And our view is climactic. Theirs is unclimactic.
Yeah, and I think that's where a book like Greer's The Momentous Event makes a very important point in its title and in its theme as well. It's a very good book to give to people, a very simple book to read on this subject. And he makes the point that the future event, which is the pillar and central focus of all Christian hope, is Christ coming. That is the momentous event. Everything else is in the shade compared to that.
So where's the focus then for the present?
It's upon, likely upon, the gospel and the preaching of the gospel and the Christianizing of the world.
Thank you, Lord.
Yeah. Now, you've had a preterist, according to Pastor Zeno, come and be in the church there in Roanoke, am I right? Are you familiar with that?
Yes, but there hasn't been any interaction on it.
Yes.
But I did have something I was wondering. If we were, John mentioned the other day, yesterday I believe, about if someone sits with their newspaper and they're dispensational and they're interpreting the Bible in light of their newspaper.
Mm-hmm.
If I were, I don't know how closely or intertwined being a preterist and postmillennialist, it would almost make me say I couldn't read my newspaper if nothing seemed to sit with history.
Mm.
I mean, that view doesn't even seem to fit in the sense that we're not moving in the direction that they're saying, that climactic, glorious age. Or,
in other words, the newspaper doesn't seem to fit with postmillennialism.
Right. In other words, you throw it out on that view, you depend on it on the other view.
Well, I'm sure that they would have some sort of response to that. I don't think we want to decide upon any view in terms of the newspaper, right?
But I mean, our Bibles help us.
Yeah.
When we see things going on, it's not an odd fit. We can see
well,
it and make sense.
That's certainly true. That's certainly true. And what we have seen this week in terms of what the New Testament leads us to expect from this age, the perspective of both the expansion of the church and the tribulation of the church, those that does fit. And I would be prepared to argue that, to agree with you, Scott, that this view really fits what's going on. And the premillennial view has always tended to be too pessimistic, and the postmillennial view has always tended to look at things through rose-colored glasses because of the nature of their expectation. And I've read, personally, I've read postmillennial books that seem to me
justified and enthused about all sorts of things, but I just couldn't be that enthusiastic about it. So I think that is a very real danger if you have that kind of optimistic viewpoint, to put the most optimistic construction on events that happen and become, therefore, at least there's a tendency to become naive. Yes, sir.
It would be curious, this is editorial and speculative, I guess, but it would be curious to see whether preterism, on the one hand, or pre-tribulational dispensationalism, on the other hand, flourished anywhere in this world except in North America and Western Europe.